We're in lesson number 35, and it's our last lesson in the book of Ezekiel. We are going to finish up today. As we concluded the last lesson, the Lord had laid out these things about this is required, and that is required, and this is required, and that is required. And it's a goat, it's a bull, it's a lamb, it's a ram, it's seven of these, and two of these, and one of these, and all that type of stuff. And it was laid out. And the question came up, and I directed the question at the end of the lesson, what is the difference between the new law that's going to be put in place and the old Mosaic law? And so I took just a moment in your lesson to list a few of the differences between the old law, the Mosaic law, and the new law. And by the way, we're not going to go over these. I'm just going to mention them to you. I've put those in your lesson. There are just simple things like in the old law, it was one goat. In the new law, it was a goat, a bull, and a ram to do a cleansing. In the old law, it was one of these in the morning and one in the afternoon. In the new law, it's only one in the morning. And so when you start to compare the Mosaic law to the millennial law, the differences are there, just stark. It seems like at every point there is a difference between what it required for the Jewish people and what it requires in the millennial time for the rest of the people. The big one is this: the old Mosaic law was only required for Jews, but in the millennial it's required for both Jews and for Gentiles. Another one is only the high priest could go back into the Holy of Holies in the Mosaic law. But in the next law that's coming, all the Zadok priests who are working for the Lord and going into His holies can go into the Holy of Holies. It's not just one. They don't have to go in with fear. In the old Mosaic law, they had to go with fear. In fact, they went in such fearfulness that they would tie a rope around the ankle of the priest who went behind the veil in case that he had taken any sin back there and would be struck dead by the Lord. So if he did, and they stopped hearing the bells on the bottom of his robe, chingle, jangle, dingle, dangle, they could pull him out of there with the rope. I think God would have had a sense of humor and caused that rope to burn, if you ask me. Leave that puppy back there for daring to enter. That's not even anything. There's no veil in the... There's a veil behind in the Mosaic law. There's no veil in the future. There was an Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the Mosaic law. There is no Ark in the law that's coming. It is the Lord sitting on His throne. And by the way, it's a white throne that He's sitting on. Those are some of the differences. So as we pick up here in chapter 47 and we look at what the Lord has to say, after giving all these laws, Ezekiel tells us that the man with the measuring line and the measuring rod took him back to the door of the house of the temple. He says, "And he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house towards the east, for the house faced east, and the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar." Well, okay. In other words, the plumbing broke. You don't think the plumbing broke? I don't think the plumbing broke. I think it's a stream. It's a trickle. So we're going to go to the board. So here we have the house. Here's the temple. Now this is laid out from side to side. Here's a side view. The man with the measuring rod line takes Ezekiel right back and sets him right there on the front porch of the temple. And he looks down right there by those steps and he sees a trickle of water coming out. And he looks, and that trickle of water is going down south of the altar and coming out this inner gate, coming beside this inner gate, that's David's gate, comes down the steps, comes on over, comes to the outer east gate, and comes over to right there. He sees this water trickling out. Now, here's a great picture. I just found this picture. This picture actually depicts what I built for you. Okay, this is the first time I've ever seen anyone draw anything that had everything exactly as I was building it for you and as I understand it. And so you see in that picture, right back where this temple is, past the altar, that red thing in the middle is the altar. You see this trickle of blue water that's coming out from the temple, coming on out past the inner gate, which is David's gate. Only David could go through that gate, by the way. Comes out by the eastern gate and begins to continue to flow on out. So the water begins to flow. Here we go. Up here, this is an example. Here is this temple area. This temple area, this water begins to flow out of this temple area by an eastern gate about right there. Now what's going to happen, and I'm going to tell you ahead of time so you'll know, it's going to continue to flow out this way. It's going to flow. Now let's make believe that we're over here, because this gate right here, this whole area that I have drawn right here, is represented in this little area right here. It's going to go out and it's going to head out past the temple out to over towards the Jordan River. You'll notice that I have the edge of this right on the Jordan River. There is a reason for that, because that's where we're headed. We're headed towards the Jordan River. This flow of water coming out from the temple is going to flow out to the Jordan River and then turn to the Arbor, goes down through the Dead Sea and all the way down to the Red Sea, at least to the left-hand finger of the Red Sea. You notice that, I'm going to go ahead and draw it in, there's usually a right-hand figure, a finger to that Dead Sea, but I don't have it there. Isaiah tells us this: when the Lord puts His foot down on the Mount of Olives, and all of this topography and all the world begins to change, and the highest mountains in the world begin to come down, and this mountain begins to rise after an earthquake happens, this plateau comes up, and it's the highest place in the world, this left-hand finger of the Red Sea gets filled in with dirt. And there's a reason for that, because Isaiah tells us that they're going to build a highway that goes from the Nile to the Euphrates River. And that water that was right here and the little Suez Canal and everything is filled in with dirt. So that highway just goes straight on through. Thank you to another prophet. It says, He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate by the way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the outside. What did He do? Back to our map. He's standing right here. He is not allowed to go through the inner gate and follow the water. That's David's gate. We know that. The Lord has already told us, nobody comes and goes through David's gate. So the man with the measuring rod takes Ezekiel, leads him out of the north gate, around about the edge of this building and down around to the front of the outer gate where everything started when they started measuring, and he looks down and there's water trickling there. He has seen it going all the way out and he's right here. So with that, when the man went out toward the east gate with a line in his hand, and he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Good. So the man and Ezekiel are standing right there at the gate, and they take this line. They've not done anything with the line so far, okay? They've only done it with a measuring rod 6 cubits long. But now laying a 6-cubic rod down to get 1,000 cubits is a lot of getting down and getting up, okay? So they stretch a line because they know exactly how long the line is. So I can just picture in my mind, Ezekiel is standing there at this gate and he says, Ezekiel, now I'm reading this into this, okay? But somebody's got to hold the line. If they tie it off, somebody's got to come back and untie it. And there's two people. You see what I'm saying? Either Ezekiel holds the line, or the man that's bronze colored holds the line, and the other one goes out through that river, that trickle, 1,000 cubits, and they stop. And when they stop, Ezekiel catches up, or maybe the man catches up, and he looks down, and as the scripture says, it's ankle deep. They're standing in the water. They're going through the water. That's what it says. So the next verse tells us this. And again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching my loins. So they string out that string again, 1,000 feet going straight out. And out they go and say, Ezekiel, come down here. Ezekiel walks through the water and he gets to the point at 2,000 cubits out, and the water's up to the top of his legs. Well, they're not done yet. Again, he measures out 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen enough to water to swim in it, a river that could not be forded. In other words, you couldn't walk through it, you'd have to swim. So Ezekiel's out there 3,000 cubits away, and he's just out there and he's in the water and he's having to tread water. That's how deep this trickle has gotten as it's gone out towards the Jordan River. Well, what does the man do? He says, okay, well, Ezekiel, we're out here and you need to see what you've just passed up. You've been in the water and now you need to look at what was over on the banks. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen this? And he brought me back to the bank of the river. And now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river, there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. He's looking back at this river that goes all the way back to the temple, and there's trees on both sides. Both sides. How amazing is that? Gets out here. He's headed out here. This water's down. There's trees. He's been so concerned with the depth of the water that he's missed the trees. And then he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down to the Arabah. And then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea. And the waters of the sea become fresh. He's running these waters all the way over to the Jordan River. And then they're going to go to the Arabah, and the Arabah south. It's down here below. So that Jordan River, where does the Jordan River empty into? The Dead Sea. And they get into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea becomes fresh. How many of y'all been to the Dead Sea? All right. How many of you have gotten stung by getting the Dead Sea water and everything on you? They tell you when you get over there, make sure you don't have any cuts or anything, because you're going to hurt for a while. When you get salt in a wound does that to you, all right? So, not wanting to leave something unverified, and it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live, and there will be very many fish, for these waters go there and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Okay, let's just catch up with this. Up north here, we have the Sea of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee has a lot of fish in it and a lot of sea creatures, of all lake creatures, I should say, freshwater creatures. Don't you remember whenever there came the time and they were trying to fish and the fishing wasn't good, and the Lord said, put your nets out on the other side of the boat, and they brought in 150 fish, 151 I think is what it is, lots of creatures. Well, those fish, because they don't have a dam there at the Sea of Galilee, some of those fish go down the Jordan River. And by the way, you can fish in the Jordan River. Well, when the water with those fish runs into the Dead Sea, what happens to the fish in the Dead Sea? They die. Oh, no. Every creature that is there is going to go on into the Dead Sea because it's now fresh water. He says in verse 11, but its swamps and its marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. There's a picture there around the Dead Sea where we've got these pits of salt. By the way, there's also tar pits too. But here are the salt pits. They need salt. What do they need salt for? Well, if you remember from the last lesson, there are certain of the offerings that regularly, every day, have to be coated in salt. Now, if you don't remember that, go back to that lesson and you'll see what that offering is. And so, verse 12a, the Lord tells Ezekiel that these trees that have all this, that are going up and down this river and around this sea, he looks and he says this, by the river on its banks, on one side and all the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. So Ezekiel's looking back and he realizes these trees have fruit on them, all sorts of fruit. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. There's a promise there. These trees are going to always be available for food, and the leaves are going to be there for a purpose too. No fall, no winter, no hot of the summer, no hot of the spring, spring is going to cause any change in these trees. They will bear, as the scripture says, every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. The water that feeds them comes out of the sanctuary, the temple of the Lord. It is living water, and they fruit every month. You hungry? Go visit the Lord and eat. Just go visit the Lord and eat. If you've got an ailment, oh yeah, there's some good medicine there too. Go grab a leaf and eat it, because the leaves are for the healing. Thus says the Lord God, this shall be the boundary lines by which you shall divide the land for inheritance from the 12 tribes of Israel. So now we've moved from this river to the boundary lines. Because remember, the Lord has promised this temple. He's promised this holy portion for the Zadok priest. He's promised this portion for the Levites. He's promised this little town of Jerusalem that's going to be right there. He's promised this area on either side for the people to cultivate things that they need for the people who are going to be inside the little town called Jerusalem. By the way, let me see if I've got a marker here. That town of Jerusalem area is 4,500 cubits by 4,500 cubits. That's all going to be there. And on top of that, all the rest of this land that's called the Promised Land, which was promised to Abraham, is going to be divided up to the 12 tribes. Remember, the Lord promised Abraham that every place you put the sole of your feet, that is going to be land that you're going to inherit. It's his Promised Land. Well, he gave him that promise after his father had died in Haran, and he left Haran to come to the Promised Land. It does not include the land down of the Ur of Chaldees. It includes the land starting in Haran, where his father died. His father died at 205 years old. Abram was 75 years old. He says, go, and I will show you the Promised Land. And every place you put the sole of your feet, that land will become part of the Promised Land. Well, here we're going to divide the land. And he says this, Joseph shall have two portions. You shall divide it for an inheritance, each one equally with the other. For I swore to give it to your forefathers, and this land shall fall to you as an inheritance. Okay? So wherever the forefather, who is Abraham, touched the sole of his feet, it's going to be given to them for 1,000 years. The land that I'm about to show you, Israel never controlled all this land. They only controlled about 10% of it. So for the first time, they're going to control, when the Lord's sitting on his throne, they're going to control all the Promised Land. So we come now to a part of the scripture that I want to go ahead and tell you this ahead of time. This and several passages to follow in the scripture have to be And it's only my opinion, okay? It may not be your opinion, but it is my opinion that these passages of Scripture, as we are about to go through them, are the most boring passages of Scripture I've ever seen in my life. They really are. They don't mean anything to me. They really don't. As someone might say, it's not my circus, so it's not my monkey. But if I was Jewish, that's a whole different ballgame. This doesn't mean, what I'm fixing to read doesn't mean anything to us, but it means it to them because it's the promised land. So hang loose. Some of these towns we don't know about. We do not know where they are, but we do know where a few are that actually tell us today the borderline. So he's going to start on the north side. He says, this shall be the boundary of the land on the north side from the great sea, that's the Mediterranean, by the way of Hethlon to the entrance of Zedad, Hamath, Berotha, Simbraim, which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, Hazar Hittacon, which is by the border of Haran. The boundary shall extend from the sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea, to Hazarathon at the border of Damascus, and on the north, towards the north, to the border of Hamath. This is the north side. Well, I'm glad we know a few of the places that he listed there. Some of them we don't. So, let me just point them out to you. We come over to our map. It just so happens that we know where Damascus is. Damascus is a long time. It is through the Scripture. It has been destroyed. It has laid desolate for 45 years, and then they built it back up. It is the capital. It's in Syria today. We know where Damascus is. We also know where Zedad is, but it's spelled with an S on Google Maps. So if you go look it up, you spell it S-E-D-A-D, and it'll come up, and it's right there, just as the Scripture says. It's north of Damascus. So the sea, from the sea, you can't see it here on this whiteboard map. But if you are looking on a map from space, looking down, you will see that there is one valley, one cut through the mountains that has a road that's actually been built there, because where do you build the roads? The easiest place to build a road is where the valleys are, because it's flat. And you look on the map and you see about 20 miles north of Tripoli, from the shores of Tripoli. You got that okay? That we talk about. I'm just trying to tie everything together here. About 20 miles north, there's a cut through the mountains that goes straight over to Zedad. Okay, we got it. We don't know about those other two towns or areas that are in there, but we know about that. So we got from the coast to Zedad. And then it says it went north, and it went north to an area called Hamath. Well, we know where Hamath is, right up there. And I've actually told you the number of miles in your lesson. And then it says from there they go over to Haran. Well, we know Haran is, by the way. You see I've got a little blob of blue right there. Back in the late 70s, they needed water in Turkey. And so they decided to build a dam on the Euphrates River. Now, that dam is incredibly important because the Euphrates River is going to have to be stopped during the 7 years of tribulation for an army to move across the Euphrates River on dry land. Got that? It's prophesied in Scripture. It's in the Revelation study, by the way, if you want to go back and look at that. And finally, in the 1990s, they closed the dam and the Euphrates went dry while the lake was filling up. So we know that the water of the Euphrates has a way to fulfill prophecy in the future by shutting the dam. It was amazing. Well, the problem is the city of Haran, the village, couldn't stay in the middle of the lake, so they had to move. So they moved just north of the lake. And so we know where that is. Actually, Haran, that Abram walked through, is in the middle of the lake. So we've got that. So there's our northern border right there. He goes on to say this. Now the east side, from between Haran, Damascus, and Gilead, in the land of Israel, shall be the Jordan. And from the north border to the eastern sea, you shall measure. Eastern Sea is the Dead Sea. The western sea is the Mediterranean Sea. This is the east side. Okay, great. So we're going to draw a line from Haran and go straight down on the east side of the eastern sea, which is the Dead Sea. Okay? It just so happens, and you know this, for those of you who've studied Exodus and Numbers with me, that there is a trade route. You used to follow the Euphrates River up to Haran, and at Haran you caught a trade route that came down on the east side of the Jordan River. And from there they had to pay the Edomites, if you remember, if they wanted to go towards Egypt, they had to pay a toll to get through the Edomite land. Or you could go on down to Midian and on down into what we would call Yemen today and all of that. There's a trade route there. People are moving there. That's the line. If you will remember back when Moses had the people parked just right about here on this side of the east side of the Jordan River, and Moses is fixing to go up and die on Mount Nebo, Joshua is going to take over. And they come to Joshua and say, "Hey, Joshua, you know this land over on the east side? This is nice land. I know we took it from the Amorites and we took it from the Moabites, but Reuben goes, boy, we could be happy over here on this side of the Dead Sea." And then half the tribe of Gad said, "Hey, we could be happy on this side of the Jordan River." And half the tribe of Manasseh said, "We could be happy on this side of the Jordan River." And so their outer boundary was what? The trade route. So from the Jordan River over to the trade route, we have Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. Manasseh and Gad also have land on this, the east side of the Jordan River. Well, when Abram came from Haran, how did he get down here? He came down the trade route because that's where you had the little stops. Well, Abram is marching along. I know he's got his wife, Sarah. And oh yeah, he's got 300 and something other folks with him, boys, men that can wield a sword in their families. This is not a small entourage coming with Abram because he's bringing his livelihood and his cattle and everything with him. They get down to a place called Bethel. And in Bethel, he meets the Lord and builds an altar. And then a famine comes. And he goes, "Well, this isn't going to work. We got to provide food for all these folks. We're going to have to go down to Egypt." So they tramped on down to Egypt all the way to the Nile River, to Tephanes, where the capital was. Right here. Okay. So Abram has now, in his first year out of Haran, first year after his father has died, has traversed from the Euphrates to the Nile River. There is a promise to Abraham that the promised land will reach from the Euphrates to the Nile River. I have it recorded in your lesson. So Abraham comes down here. Things don't go good because Abraham can't tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, if you remember. Pharaoh goes, "Oh, that woman's really pretty." Sarah at the time. "Is that your wife?" "No, she's my sister." Okay, there's a half-truth there and there's a half-lie there. She was Abram's half-sister, but she was Abram's wife. Thank goodness, in a dream, the Lord spoke to Pharaoh and said, "Don't you touch her." Found out. They took Abram and Sarai and all his people. And by this time, Sarai has a gift of a woman by the name of Hagar as a maid who has been tainted by these folks. So she can't stay in Egypt. Takes them to the border of Egypt and says, "Get thee out of here and do not come back." He lets them live. And the Bible scripture tells us that Pharaoh made Abraham wealthy beyond any imagination. So, here we're going to go down. They come down the trade route and all that way past the Dead Sea. That's what it says. It says, "Now on the south side, toward the south, shall extend from Tamar as far as the waters of Meribath, Kadesh, to the brook of Egypt, and to the great sea. This is the south side of the south." Okay, good. We know where Tamar is. Tamar is 35 miles southeast of the Dead Sea. Boom, it's on the trade route. You got it? So we simply follow the trade route from Haran all the way down to Tamar. We know where Kadesh is. Abram built a well there. I have showed you, some of you may have been there, I have showed you pictures of that well. And the tamarisk tree that is there that Abraham planted is still there. We know where that is, in Kadesh. By the way, Kadesh is where Miriam died. Kadesh is the place where they sent the spies out from. Well documented. We know about it. So you draw the line from Tamara over to Kadesh. Oh, and go all the way to, it says, the Brook of Egypt. Stop. We got to talk about this. About half the commentators call the Brook of Egypt this little dry bed that has traditionally been the border between Egypt and Israel throughout history. In fact, this border to get from Bethlehem into Egypt in the days when Jesus was born, they didn't have to go all the way to the Nile. They only had to go 80 miles and get across that brook. That's all they had to do. Chances are when they crossed that brook, it was dry. No water in it. It's one of those brooks that after it rains or whatever, the water hits it and runs to the Mediterranean Sea. It's dry most of the year. Now, I have written in your commentary that I've written in my notes the reason why this brook of Egypt cannot be, the Wadi of Egypt cannot be the right place. Two reasons. One is the word that they're using there for brook, every place else in the scripture is translated river, the river of Egypt. And there's only one river in Egypt, by the way. I don't know if you know that. There's only one river in Egypt. It's the Nile River. It's the only river. Everything else is an offshoot of the Nile, all the other little tributaries. The Nile is the only river. Number two is, as I've got in the scripture, Abraham went to the Nile River. And the promise is the promised land will be from the Nile to the Euphrates. It's not from the brook of Egypt here. It's from the Nile River. And so that's the reason why I believe the south border goes over to the Nile, goes up to the Mediterranean. And what do we have for the west border? It's easy. The west side shall be the Great Sea. That's the Mediterranean Sea. From the south border to a point opposite Lebo Hamath, this is the west side. So he ties us up. We follow the sands of the Mediterranean Sea all the way 20 miles past Tripoli up to a little area, sandy area up there, which happens to be called Lebo Hamath. That means Hamath, it's the district, Lebo meaning the district of Hamath. So here we come into the district of Hamath, and there's where we are. So you shall divide this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. We already know it's going to be in equal shares. So just hang on with me again, and I will read what the scripture says, and then I'll explain it. You shall divide it by lot from an inheritance among yourselves and among the aliens who stay in your midst. The Jews have aliens staying with them in their midst. They've got Gentiles living in the promised land. And they shall be to you as native born among the sons of Israel, that they shall be allotted an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. Gentiles living in the area with the Jews get to be treated as if they're Jews, and they get to get an inheritance also. I thought this promised land was just for the Jews. What's going on? Read on. And in the tribes in which the alien stays, there you shall give him an inheritance, declares the Lord. It's mandatory. The aliens are with you. They're having sons. What are we to do? Let me explain. Jews don't marry just Jews today. Jews marry Gentiles. Gentiles marry Jews. Let's say little Hastings Gentile's son, which I don't have a son, wish I did, but I don't. But let's say he catches the eye of some gorgeous little Jew girl who's of the tribe of Manasseh. And they get married. And the Lord's second return happens. Armageddon takes place. Well, he's married into the, this little Hastings kid, Gentile, has married into the family of Manasseh. And all the Jews who are blood Jews, which his wife is a blood Jew, gets to go back and live in the tribal land of Manasseh and get an inheritance. And they got a kiddo. I got a grandson. I don't know. Maybe a granddaughter. Whoever it is. My son's an alien who's married into the Jews. You expect them to divorce? God hates divorce. No, they've married into the family. And because they're having offspring that are Jewish, at least half-bred Jewish, they get to get an inheritance too. They're aliens in the land, so they get the inheritance. So, that's what we're talking about. If you've married into the family. Folks, there are people in Iran who hate the Jewish people and are trying to destroy the people of Israel and do not know that they have Jewish blood running through their veins. Remember, the largest population of Jews in the world at the time of Jesus was still over in exile in Iran and Iraq, Afghanistan, the Medes, and all that area. Israel was the second largest population when Jesus was there. Not the largest. One of the highest and holiest places in Iran today is the tomb of Mordecai and Esther. And Esther was a Jew. And Mordecai was a Jew. They know about that. They worship there. They know the history of their tombs. I've showed you a picture of their tombs before. There are people in Iraq who hate Israel today who are full-blood Jewish and they just don't know it. And Iran also. Afghanistan also. All that area. You see, not all the ones who went into exile came back. They stayed. They were happy after being there 50 years. Now, these are the names of the tribes from the northern extremity beside the way of Hethlon to Lebo Hamath, as far as Hazar Enan and the border of Damascus. Toward the north, the border of Damascus. It does not include Damascus, the city, but the border of the area controlled by Damascus. Toward the north, beside Hamath, running from the east to the west, Dan, one portion. I have transferred this map to here. Because if I ride over it, you can't see it. So you see that little jut up there? That land is Dan's. That's what he just told us. And I'll just tell you what's going on in the next few verses, okay? The next portion, remember, he's looking at this from east to west. So he's standing here and says, okay, and beside Dan, which is right over here, in other words, he's looking towards the Mediterranean Sea, and beside him is to his left, and he says this, beside the border of Dan, from the east side to the west side, Asher, one portion. So we go Dan, we go Asher, and you keep reading the scripture. It's Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, Judah. Well, that just got through several slides. So we go on down, we get down to Judah, okay? And then it says, and this is verse 8. He says, and beside the border of Judah, from the east to the west side, shall be an allotment which you shall set apart 25,000 cubits in width and in length like the one of the portions from the east side to the west side, and the sanctuary shall be in the middle of it. All right, let's catch a little more information about this. The allotment that you shall set apart for to the Lord, that's the holy part, shall be 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 in width. Okay, got it. So he's just told us, now we're back to this map, this drawing, that set aside this portion that is going to be 25,000 one way, 25,000 the other way. This is square, 25,000. Okay. Now the portion that's going to have the holy sanctuary in it is going to be a portion 25,000 by 10,000, and right in the middle of it is going to set this temple area, this whole giddy-up is going to set right there. 500 cubits by 500 cubits is how big it is. He says, The holy allotment shall be for these, namely the priest. Toward the north, 25,000 cubits in the length. Toward the west, 10,000 cubits in width. Toward the east, 10,000 cubits in width. And towards the south, 25 cubits in length. Why he said that, I do not know, but I can just tell you what he just said. He says it's going to be 25,000 by 10,000 by 25,000 by 10,000. That's what that meant. He just told us the size of all the borders. He says, now towards the, he says, and the sanctuary of the Lord shall be in its midst. And that means middle. So if you were to take, a marker and take this and draw from corner, that's a bad line, to corner, that allotment for the Lord sits right on X marks the spot. Right in the midst, or right in the middle. That's what that means. It shall be for the priests who are sanctified of the sons of Zadok. By the way, he just fills in the rest of the history. Who have kept my charge, who did not go astray when the sons of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. He says, okay, this special group. This is the group. By the way, I've already told you this. This is the group that gets to go back in the Holy of Holies without fear. This is the ones that get to go see the Lord sitting on his white throne without fear. These are the guys who get to bring offerings by to show to the Lord. It shall be allotment to them from the allotment of the land, a most holy place by the border of the Levites. So here we have the Zadoks. Zadok. By the border of the Levites. These are the Levites who did not keep charge, who went astray, and because of that, they don't get to handle the offerings. They don't get to go into the Holy of Holies. Most of the priests are Levites. Only a little small select group are the Zadoks. And along the border of the priest of the Levites, it shall be 25,000 cubits in length, 10,000 cubits in width. And the whole length shall be 25,000 cubits in the width. What does that mean? Here we go again. 25,000, 10,000, 25,000, 10,000, going once, going twice, going three times. Same size as that. This is for them. That's where they're going to live. This is where they're going to have their houses. Moreover, they shall not sell or exchange any of it or alienate his choice portion of land, for it is holy to the Lord. Priest, you can't trade this land. You have nothing else. It doesn't really belong to you. This is where you get to live. Levites, this is where you get to live. You can't sell it. You can't trade it. You just get to live there. The remainder, 5,000 cubits in width. Here we go. Remainder, 5,000 cubits in width by 25, right there. The remainder, 5,000 cubits in width, shall be for common use for the city. Not holy use, but common use. And there's a big difference. For dwellings and for open spaces, areas where nothing is, and the city shall be in the midst. What city? We're going to find out. It's the city of Jerusalem. These shall be its measurements. The north side, 4,500 cubits. The south, 4,500 cubits. The east, 4,500 cubits. The west, 4,500 cubits. If any of you add that up, 4,500 times 4 is 18,000 cubits. Where is that? Well, that's interesting because this is 5,000. This is 5,000. It's 5,000 cubic square, but it's got a 4,500 cubic little area right in the middle. It's going to be called the city. The city. How come it doesn't fit? Why doesn't it go to the borders? Well, it does, and I'll show you why. The city shall have an open space on the north, 250 cubits, and on the south, 250 cubits, and on the east, 250 cubits, and on the west, 250 cubits. Oh, there's the other 500 cubits for the side. There it is, right there, that open space that is all around where nothing can be built. Let's just call it the parks and playgrounds around the city, an open space. And he goes on to say this. The remainder of the length along the holy allotment shall be 10,000 cubits towards the east and 10,000 cubits towards the west. And it shall be alongside the holy allotment. And its produce shall be food for the workers of the city. We got workers in this city. Here we go. 10,000 by 5,000 right by the holy allotment. 10,000 by 5,000 right by the holy allotment. What for? For the workers of the city, workers. You would never think, as fast as I'm writing, that I also do this other stuff too, because it can't hardly read it. For the workers of that city. We've got workers coming from the city. Who are the workers? Where are they coming from? I'm glad you ask. The workers of the city, out of all the tribes of Israel, shall cultivate it. This is where they're growing stuff. Why? Because they've got a job to do. Listen, if you're going to come to worship the Lord, guess where you're going to come through? The city of Jerusalem, right there. And they've got to have food and stuff because you're going to come on a long journey. And they've got to provide for you when you're there. The whole allotment shall be 25,000 by 25,000 cubits. And you shall set apart the holy allotment a square with the property of the city. There it is. The whole thing, including that city. The remainder shall be for the prince. On the one side and on the other of the holy allotment and of the property of the city, in front of the 25,000 cubits of the allotment towards the east, and westward in front of the 25,000 cubits towards the western border, alongside the portion, it shall be for the prince. And the holy allotment and the sanctuary of the house shall be in the middle of it, exclusive of the property of the Levites and the property of the city, which is in the midst of that which belongs to the prince. Everything between the borders of Judah and the border of Benjamin shall be for the prince. You know how many times I had to read that to figure that out? Here it is. We now take our big picture, and that from that picture, we move it right over here. On each side of this holy temple area, there's land on either side. This is for David, the prince, King David. Why? Because he needs some place to store everything that's being brought to him. Because if you remember, King David, the prince, during the millennial time, is responsible for the morning offering, the new moon offering, and all the festival offerings. All of them. And the people are going to bring gifts to him. Just to him for being prince. He can't tax the people, if you remember. So they have to bring free will gifts to him. Everything the people bring to the temple goes immediately to the other priests to provide for their needs and their family needs on that holy mountain. So David has this area to keep all the lambs, all the sheep, all the goat, all the grain, all the oil. Everything that belongs to David, he keeps on either side. I think we don't notice it, but it's very interesting. David actually is the second in charge in the millennial kingdom. He really is right under the Lord. And then they go on down, and in verse 23, 24, 25, 26, and 27, we have the land for Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. And I do a lot of explaining in your notes about this. Sometimes it's just a word or something. The border on the bottom of Gad, it's not straight across. It's got a little curve to it. But the interesting thing is, with the turn in the border here, we have to have it so that they all get the same size of land. Each tribe is going to get the same number of square feet to live on. The same number of square feet. And it's divided out in an inheritance to the people. Well, he says in verse 29, this is the land which you shall divide by lot to the tribes of Israel for inheritance, and these are their several portions declared by the Lord. Now from that, the Lord's going to turn him back now to this millennial city right here that's got 4,500 cubic feet by 45 cubic feet sitting right there. And he says about that, that there are going to be three gates on each side of the city. By the way, in the setup of the tabernacle in Mount Sinai, there were three tribes on each side of the tabernacle. That setup of those tribes in listed order do not match this. By the way, in the New Jerusalem that is going to come down and set on top of all of this, which is 1,500 miles wide by 1,500 miles square, got it? It has three gates on each side too. Those gates are not in the same order either. the north, south, east, and west three gates are not the same there. So this is unique to the millennial time. The exits of the city on the north side are going to be Reuben, Judah, and Levi. 32. The gates on the east side are going to be Joseph, Benjamin, and Dan. The gates on the south side are going to be Simeon, Issachar, and Zebulun. And the gates on the west are going to be Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. They're 1,500 cubits apart all the way around. You make the corner and go down 750, and you're there at the next gate. And the city all the way around, 4,500 cubits times 4, the city shall be 18,000 cubits round about. And the name of the city from that day on shall be The Lord Is There. For 1,000 years, the Lord is there. What's kind of interesting, too, Ezekiel is not the only one who talks about this time. So go to the back page of your lesson. Over in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2 through 6, it's interesting because Isaiah is talking about this millennial city. And he says this: in the day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, or in that day, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. By the way, only a third of the Jews survive the tribulation to go into the 1,000 years. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. And when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storms and the rain. Explanation. This whole temple district is going to have a protective canopy put across it. So nothing, because remember, we're still in human times. We still got to breathe air. If air stops moving, you are going to die. Did you know that? You are going to die. Up in the space station, they have fans that blow the air around. Why? Because if it's not circulating, you can't get it. Isn't that right? That's a true statement. In fact, I learned that from you. That's where I learned that from. So the Holy Spirit is still hovering and moving everything, and He's moving the air. We have storms on purpose to move the oxygen and the nitrogen and all the little trace stuff. You realize you're actually breathing right now 71 to 72% nitrogen. We think we're breathing oxygen. No, we're breathing mostly nitrogen. But another 23% is oxygen that we're breathing. It's the bad boy. It's the thing that causes everything to rust in this world. But it's what keeps you alive and regenerates your blood that's flowing through you. And by the way, you have a pump in your cistern that is pumping that blood to get the oxygen through the lungs that's coming out of the air. Gosh, God is so intelligent. He has a PhD in how to create things. Did y'all know that? Well, going on. Now, He is smarter than the rest of us. Now, what about the animals during the 1,000-year kingdom? What are they doing? Well, the world's still going on. Big fish have to eat somehow, and big fish eat littler fish, who eat littler fish, who eat littler, smaller fish. And canines eat meat, and herbivores eat vegetables, plants. So out in the world, they still got to eat. But what about on God's holy mountain? Right here, this holy mountain. Isaiah says this in chapter 11, verse 6.
This is talking about on the holy mountain. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Chapter 65, verse 25, which, by the way, is at the end of Isaiah, and it's talking about the millennial time. He says this, and the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm. Oh, so they're not going to eat each other. Time out. Keep reading. In all my holy mountain. The holy mountain, right there. You get off of this plateau, it's life is normal. But when you're on the plateau, there's different rules. Oh, by the way, when is all this going to happen? Daniel tells us. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11 says this. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished. When's the regular sacrifice abolished? You know when they make the seven-year peace treaty with the revived Roman Empire, they begin doing their sacrifices again. But halfway in the middle, the king of the revived Roman Empire enters their land and stops them from doing the sacrifice. He takes over the temple. So he stops that. And the abomination of desolation is set up. There will be 1,290 days. Till when? Till the Lord returns to his second coming. Now, you have heard me say, it takes 45 days to do the cleanup. Here it is. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1335th day after the Lord has returned. It takes that long to clean up the mess of Armageddon. It takes that long to get the temple area built. By the way, when I die, I want a tape measure, a skill saw, a plumb line in my casket. I might need them in case the Lord wants me to build this temple for him to scale sometime. And thus we come to the end of Ezekiel. Two stories have run side by side through this whole book. The story of Ezekiel's life. From the time of his calling in 597 BC until the last vision has been given here in 572 BC. We've learned about his family. We learned about his ministry. We've learned about his calling. We've learned about the visions. We've learned about the birth, the life, the blessing, the persecution, and the future of the nation of Israel. We've learned about the original owners of the land to the future millennial kingdom, the promised land that will be controlled by the Israelites when they are the premier nation of the world and they are not hated ever again by anyone else. We've learned all of that through Ezekiel. Ezekiel has recorded all this in detail in chronological order so that the Jews would have it for when they are spiritually made alive again and they can work towards that future. It's very interesting. If you study the book of Revelation, when you get to chapter 20, verse 6, there the Lord talks about this thousand-year kingdom in three verses. How many verses did it take in Ezekiel? A whole bunch. But in the Revelation, he only uses three verses. There's a reason for that, folks. Jews would never believe a New Testament book called the Revelation. So the story about their kingdom, future kingdom, and salvation had to be in the Old Testament that they carry with them. But if you want to put all this stuff in Ezekiel somewhere in the Revelation, the last vision, I should say, go over to Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, and stick it before verse 7, for that's where it fits. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to study your word through these weeks in Ezekiel. We thank you for the message and the hope that is there for Israel. Our prayer is for Israel's salvation, but we know when it's going to happen. We can still be a helper here and there to protect her at your direction. But we know you're also going to protect her. But we also know that we are your hands that do that. So there will be thus those of us who are here and those who will come in the future who will help protect her also, that you'll use us to act to protect Israel. so that all this prophecy that you've given will surely come to pass, and it will. And we adore you for letting us know what the future will be. In your name, amen and amen.